take your Bibles and open them up to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 31. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, whatever comes upon me, thou art the ruler of all. Lord God, be the heart of my heart, no matter what. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. I'm going to begin there and read through the third verse of chapter 2. So follow along with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. But by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The title of the message this morning is God's Rest. God's Rest. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, this morning we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, for how your word reveals to us your rest. Lord, we would immediately recognize that the world knows nothing of your rest. We would immediately recognize that all the world knows is restlessness, and that the world has no concept of what it means to enter into your rest. Father, we would praise you this morning that those of us who by your grace have trusted Jesus Christ unto salvation have entered that rest. But even those of us who have entered that rest would quickly confess that so oftentimes we find that the world's restlessness has more control over our hearts, and over our lives, over our demeanors and emotions and actions than your rest. So Lord, we would pray this morning that through the foolishness of the Word of God being preached, your Spirit would take that Word and use it to grant us to live more according to your rest and less according to the restlessness of this world. Father, for those here this morning who have zero concept of what it means to be in your rest, we would especially plead with your Holy Spirit that he would take the foolishness of preaching and use it to open up the hearts of the unbeliever, to bring regeneration upon the mind of the unbeliever, and cause the unbeliever to see that it is their sin that causes them to live in such restlessness, that it is their sin that has separated them from you. It is their sin that has kept them out of the state of your rest. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would go on and continue to reveal to that heart that does not know your rest, and cause that heart to see that there is nothing they can do. They are stuck in the state of restlessness. They are stuck in a state of being separated from you. And that, if left up to them, they will never enter into the state, the blessed state of your rest. Father, once they sense that despair and that heartache, we pray that your Spirit would quickly be merciful to them, that your Spirit would quickly, graciously point them to Jesus Christ, death on the cross. That through faith in Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven. They can be made right in your sight. And they can enter into your rest. And they can begin to experience true peace, true contentment, true rest. Father, we simply ask that you would be pleased to glorify yourself and honor your word by causing all of us to have a greater experience of your rest. In Christ's name, amen. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Hebrews with me this morning, the book of Hebrews chapter 3, because the writer of Hebrews helps us connect the seventh day of creation with God's rest. So if you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 3, I want to begin our study of the seventh day of creation with the book of Hebrews, and we will most likely end our study of the seventh day of creation with the book of Hebrews. Look here with me in Hebrews chapter 3 here, verse number 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. I would encourage you today that if you hear God speaking to you, do not harden your heart. There have been those who heard the voice of God and hardened their heart. And the writer of Hebrews is going to refer to them in this chapter and the next chapter. And when he does so, he's referring to the people of Israel, specifically the adult generation at the time of the Exodus, specifically those whom Moses led out of Egyptian bondage to slavery and led them into the wilderness, to whom Moses was to lead them in the promised land, but they never made it into the promised land because they hardened their hearts against the voice of God. You see in verse 10 what the real problem was. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, says God Almighty, and said, they always go astray in their heart. See, that's their problem. They always go astray in their heart. It's a heart problem. It's a heart issue. Friends, that is man's problem with God. It is a heart issue. The issue is the issue of the heart. Because in their heart, they would not put faith in the Word of God. God's anger burned against those people. And we see in verse number 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Friends, God has a rest for you that you can only enter into when you put faith in the Word of God. You see in a greater detail of the error in their heart when you look at verse 12, and we see where the writer of Hebrews says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the error of the heart. The error of the heart is an unbelieving heart. It is an evil, unbelieving heart. Friends, it is the epitome of evil not to believe the Word of God. It is the epitome of evil. It is the climax of evil not to believe your Creator, the one who created all things. It is the epitome of evil not to believe in the one who grants you every breath of life that you breathe. You live on this earth. You continue to live on this earth because of the mercy of God. It is evil not to believe in this God. We see the connection with this day of rest with the seventh day of creation in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. It's interesting here that the writer of Hebrews does not know exactly where that came from, but he knows God said it. He knows it's written down in the ancient Old Testament scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures somewhere that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. That's a very key verse right there, a very key passage, because God is equating his rest with the rest that we see on day 7 of creation. There is a rest that we refer to as God's rest. And there are only two people that have ever fully experienced God's rest. It was the two people that were alive on the seventh day of creation. Adam and Eve are the only ones who have fully experienced God's rest. The believer who believes in the Word of God concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning enters into that rest. But as we will see when we come back to Hebrews at the end of the message this morning, it is a already not yet reality. It is a reality where we are already in the rest of God, but we have not yet fully experienced the fullness of the rest of God that we will see when we study the seventh day of creation. But the encouraging thing for the believer, the encouraging thing for you who through faith in Jesus Christ have already entered into God's rest, is you can continue to grow in your experience of God's rest. That should be one of the goals of the Christian's life until the Lord takes them home to be with Him, to continue to experience more and more of God's rest. There is a state of being that the Bible describes as God's rest. It is a state that is unlike anything the world we live in has ever experienced or can offer. The world knows nothing of the state of God's rest. If anything, the world only understands a state of unrest. If anything, the world would be better described as a state of restlessness. The world knows nothing of the state of God's rest. All the world knows is restlessness. Restlessness, discontentment, dissatisfaction, unhappiness, disappointment, displeasure, frustration, jealousy, envy, coveting, bitterness. All of these adjectives are a description of the restlessness of the world. It is because of the restlessness of the world that mankind wars with mankind. It is because of the restlessness of the world that man is constantly looking to something to fill the emptiness within him. Some pleasure, some drug, something to fill the emptiness. It is because of the restlessness of the world that nations war with one another. It is because of the restlessness of the world that there are broken marriages. It is because of the restlessness of the world that there are broken families. It is because of the restlessness of the world that there is suicide. It is because of the restlessness of the world that man is constantly tossed to and fro in this world, as the writer of Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. Who are the wicked? The wicked are any who have an evil, unbelieving heart. The wicked are all those who err in their heart and do not trust in the Word of God. There is no peace for them. There is no peace. James writes in James chapter 4, verse 11, what is the source of our quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Greg Easterbrook wrote a book entitled The Progress Paradox. The Paradox of Progress. How life gets better while people feel worse. The better and better life gets, the worse and the worse people feel who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis states, he who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. Now think about that statement. He who has God and everything has nothing more than the one who has God. If you have God, you have enough. If you have God, you have all that you need. If you have God, you have everything you need to have peace in this life. You have everything you need to have contentment. You have everything you need to experience God's rest. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 29, verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6, "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." Here Jeremiah is promising the people of Israel, rather God is promising the people of Israel through the prophetic voice of Jeremiah, that he would heal them and bring them an abundance of peace and truth. But the nation of Israel can never experience that abundance of peace and truth until they repent of their evil, unbelieving heart, until they cease to err within their heart and they put full faith in the promise of God. Jesus Christ himself is quoted as saying in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace do I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The Lord has real peace to give to you, not like the peace that the world offers. Oh, the world offers peace. The world offers peace in all of its offering of sin and all of its deviation from the Word of God. The world offers you peace if you would just have more of this or more of that. If you could just have this raise, if you could just have this car, if you could just have this house, if you could just have this beauty about you. Oh, if you could just change your sex, the world tells you you'll have more peace. Lie after lie after lie. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, truth, says, "I have peace." It's not like the world's peace. I have peace. Paul, he speaks of a peace that surpasses all comprehension. God's peace is a peace that will surpass all comprehension. We won't take the time this morning, but you could look at each and every one of Paul's epistles. All the letters that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they all begin with a divine wish that the people would have more peace. And that more peace is associated with the knowledge of God. And even some of his epistles, he closes them or speaks within them, in the middle of them, of this peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he writes, at the end of his epistle, he writes, chapter 13, verse 11, rather, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you all." Live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you all. More than halfway through his letter to the church in Colossae, he writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful." Oh, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He says at the end of his second epistle that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." The Lord be with you all. The Lord of peace. The ruler of peace. Jesus Christ. May He be with you. And may He grant you peace in every circumstance. No matter what trial. No matter what difficulty. No matter what hardship. No matter what bad news you receive. Paul desires that the believer, from the Lord of peace, experience peace in every single one of those situations. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Even Jude gets in on this divine wish for peace. He says in the second verse of Jude, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." You see, the writers of Scripture understand that we need a constant outpouring and a constant growing of peace, even within the believer's heart. There is only one way to truly experience this peace, and that is to enter into the state of God's rest, to enter into the state of God's rest. It's when you enter into His rest that you begin to experience this peace that is beyond all comprehension. Do you have peace in your heart this morning? Do you have peace in your life this morning? Do you have a peace that will hold you and support you in any difficulty? No matter what happens, no matter what hardship, no matter if you lose your job, do you have a peace that will hold you and carry you through that? No matter if you go through a drought of no work and the bank forecloses on that house that you love so much and that you've poured your heart into and you lose that house, do you have a peace that surpasses all understanding that will hold you through that difficulty in life? No matter what diagnosis you get from the doctor, do you have a peace that will carry you through that? No matter what diagnosis you get about your child's health, oh, do you have a peace that will carry you through that? No matter what betrayal you suffer from the one you love the most, do you have a peace that will carry you through that? You see, there is a peace of God that comes when you enter into the rest of God that will carry you through anything you face in this life. I want us to study what Moses has to say to the Israelites about the seventh day of creation so that we can all be sure to have entered into the state of God's rest. You see, before you can grow in your understanding of the state of God's rest, you must first enter into it. You enter into the state of God's rest, and then through the Word of God, you continue to grow in your understanding of what it means to live and to settle down in the state of God's rest. So let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And the first thing that we learn from Moses here as he writes this to the people of Israel, just knowing how the people of Israel failed to respond to this truth, should really strongly motivate us not to harden our hearts. Again and again and again, thousands upon thousands, probably millions of people have read these words, have listened to these words, but they never entered into the state of God's rest because they did not unite these words with faith. It's not enough just to read them on the pages of Scripture. It's not enough to be able to understand them. It's not enough to be able to explain them. You must believe in them. You must not err in your heart and have an evil, unbelieving heart. You must believe in the Word of God. Now, the first thing that Moses tells us is that the seventh day of creation is a day of honor and celebration. This is a day of honor. This is a day of celebration. This is really the capstone of creation. Verse 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. It's all done. Everything that was ever going to be created was created. It is finished. God has finished with all of His creation. And now He has a day that He sets aside to honor and to celebrate His great creative power. Now, there are two things that will be helpful for us to understand if we're going to truly understand what a tremendous day of honor and celebration this seventh day really is. And the first thing that we need to understand is, what is God's assessment of His creation? How does God assess His own creation? We could go back to what we've studied in the historical account, God's account of His creation. And how after day, He creates something and He looks at it. He says, that's good. That's good. He continues to look at His creation and say, that is good. Even after He makes the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind on day six, God says, and He saw that it was good. And then He makes mankind. He makes mankind in His own image. In His image, He created them, male and female, He created them. And He set them as ruler with dominion over His creation. And He's all done with all of creation. All of creation. He's done with it all. And we read in verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all that He had made. And behold, it wasn't just good. It was very good. And there was evening. And there was morning. The sixth day. It was very good. Now, when God looks at His creation and He sees that it's very good, does He mean, well, there's a very good apple tree. That apple's nice and crisp. I bite into that apple. It's nice and sweet. That's a good apple tree. Well, look at that cow over there. There's a beautiful looking cow. I won't go into all the details of how we judge cattle, but that's a good cow. Oh, look at that tree. Look at that beautiful tree. The branches are so symmetrical. Look at this lovely flower. Such a pretty flower. Such a good flower. And that's not what God means. When God says that it is good. When God speaks of His creation being good, He's referring to how His creation conforms to His holy nature. God says it's good because He created it. And if He created it, it conforms to His holy nature. I love what I've read this week about what Francis Schaeffer had to say about God's pronouncement, His assessment of the goodness of His creation. Francis Schaeffer has said this, "This is not a relative judgment, but a judgment of the holy God whose very character is the law of the universe. What law am I going to use as a criteria to determine the goodness of my creation, says God. I know what law I'm going to use. I'm going to use my holy character. In order for my creation to be assessed as good, it must meet up to the standards of my holy character. And there is nothing holy like God is holy. So when God creates all things prior to sin, it measures up to His holy character." Again, continuing to paraphrase now the words of Francis Schaeffer, God's assessment at every step and at every sphere of creation is that His creation is good. It conforms perfectly to His holy character. When the last step and the final aspect of God's creation was done, God looks at the entirety and says, very good, all of it. And says, very good. All that I have made, all that makes up the farthest regions of the universe, and all that makes up every microcosmic aspect of the earth, all of it combined is very good. It all perfectly conforms to myself. That's what it means to begin to enter into the rest of God. You enter into the rest of God and you begin to comprehend just a little bit the concept of holiness. If you could have been there on the seventh day of creation before sin defiled everything, you would have had a concept of the holiness of God. So if you want to experience the rest of God, if you want to experience the rest of God, you must enter into His rest in such a way that you begin to comprehend the holiness of who God is. Because that's His assessment of His creation. It is all holy, as my character is holy. Now, there's one other key to helping us understand how to honor and to celebrate that seventh day of creation. We must understand God's sovereignty over all His creation. He made it. It belongs to Him. He has absolute sovereignty over this. I love this verse, and I know I've said it many times before. It's one of the first verses we teach Awana children. It's one of the first verses that are taught, at least many years ago when we were in Awana. One of the first verses is Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and now we ourselves, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. I didn't create myself. God made me. He has a right to my life. He has sovereign rights over my life because He is the Creator. And with the children, I always use this example. Back then we were still playing with Lincoln Logs and we were still playing with them little, I can't even remember what they were called, little sticks that you stick in little things and you build things with it. And so anyways, I would say to them, if I build a cabin out of a log house, or if I build a tower out of these toys, do you have any right to come and destroy my cabin? Do you have any right to come and destroy my tower? And they'll go, no. Do I have the right to destroy my cabin? Do I have the right to destroy my tower? Well, yes, you made it. It's yours. Praise God that we do not have a tyrannical creator, but we have a loving and compassionate creator who would never, never in all eternity just willy-nilly destroy his creation for no reason whatsoever. You study what God's word has to say about God, and our God is a God of almost infinite long-suffering. Our God is a God of almost infinite patience with the rebellion of his own people against his holiness. He is a patient, patient, long-suffering God. Listen to the words of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, where he writes, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of the heavens with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." You see, Nehemiah recognizes if there is no other part of creation that understands the need to worship the Creator because the Creator created it, then all the non-human creation understand that. He portrays creation as understanding it was created by God. Therefore, it needs to worship God. No other aspect of God's creation should worship Him more than you and me. We're the crown jewel of His creation. We studied that for week upon week upon week. We are the crown jewel of God's creation. He didn't create anything else in His image. He created you and me in His image. He didn't give anything else, any other part of His creation, the right to rule and have dominion over His creation. He gave that right. He gave that responsibility to man. If anybody should bow down and worship the Creator, it could be man. And yet man, with all that God has given him, can do nothing but continue to rebel against God. It's amazing that back in the time of the flood, God spared Noah. It's amazing that He granted Noah the repentance to believe unto him unto righteousness, and He didn't just destroy everybody right there. They're all rebelling against Him. Why didn't He just destroy everybody right there? Because God has a purpose, and He has a plan for man. God is determined that man will be renewed, and that man will put faith in Him, and that man will live for His glory. So, understand that the seventh day of creation is a day of honor and celebration. We honor and celebrate God's creation. As we honor and celebrate God's creation in the way that it would have been honored and celebrated on day seven, we recognize that God is a holy God. And as we honor and celebrate God's creation as it would have been honored and celebrated on that seventh day of all time, on that literal seventh day of all time, as we do that, we recognize that He alone, God Almighty, the God who existed before time, the self-existent, fully self-sufficient, eternal Creator of all things, He and He alone deserves all of our glory and honor because He and He alone is sovereign over all things. To enter into the rest of God, is to understand how to honor and to celebrate creation in a way that glorifies the Creator. Another point that Moses gives us here is that the seventh day of creation is the day of accentuating God's rest. Now, I realize that that's almost redundant with what we're trying to understand here. We're trying to understand the rest of God. And so now we're looking at how the seventh day accentuates God's rest. But we want to know exactly what Moses is saying here when he describes God as accentuating his rest on this seventh day of creation. God accentuates his rest on this seventh day of creation. After emphasizing that God's work of creation emphatically states that he is sovereign, we see in the second part of verse 2, he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. See, it's very important for us to understand what on earth is Moses talking about here? God rested from all his work which he had done? Was he tired? Was he wore out? Was he out of breath? Listen to what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary and tired. God was not weary. God was not tired. That is not why he rested on the seventh day. Does his resting mean that he became inactive? Did he just become inactive? No, he's always been active. He always is active. There's never a state, there's never a time, not even a millisecond, when God is not active. We've talked about the force of gravity and what would happen if someone did not keep the force of gravity just the way it is. We'd either explode or implode. We've talked about how critical our universe and our planet is put together and how something has to hold it together. We've talked about how some of the wisest minds of men cannot figure out how some things are held together. Well, we know who holds it together. God is the one who holds it together. So on the seventh day when he's resting, it's not that he becomes inactive. Listen to what we read about him in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created. Paul is referring to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. For by him, by the eternal Son of God, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is in the eternal Son of God that all things are held together. The eternal Son of God, since the beginning of time, has been holding things together. He never stops holding things together. So when God rested on the seventh day of creation, it wasn't that he stopped holding all things together. We see the same concept in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory. Again, the writer of Hebrews here is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of his glory. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. It is by the powerful word of the eternal Son of God that all things are held together. If the eternal Son of God would ever cease, if he would ever rest from holding all things together, it would either all explode or it would all implode. Our very existence today is totally because of the work of the eternal Son of God holding it all together. It has nothing to do with our wisdom, has nothing to do with our knowledge, has nothing to do with all of our inventions or anything that we can think of or anything that we might dream of. It is all because of the ongoing, constant work of the triune God, the work that he has been doing since day one of time. So what does it mean when Moses says he rested? The word means he ceased. He came to the end of his work. The work was done. And when the work is done, what do? You cease working. Exactly what aspect of work was done? Creation. Creation was done after the sixth literal 24-hour period of time. All creation was done. So much for evolution. There is no evolution. Everything was done. Why is it so important to understand a six-day literal creation? Why is it so important to understand that in the beginning, God, that God even existed before the beginning, that God existed before time? Why is it so important to understand the self-existence of God, that God needs nothing to exist? Why is it so important to understand that He is self-sufficient? He needs nothing to continue to exist. Why is it so important to recognize that He's the eternal creator that spoke everything into being out of nothing? Because to the degree that you understand that exalted position of God is the degree that you will live to glorify and honor Him. To the degree that you understand the exalted position of God is the degree that you understand that He is sovereign. You will understand He's the creator, you are the creature, and you owe Him your allegiance. You need to honor Him, and you need to give Him thanks. When God ordained the first day to be honored as a day of rest, He did not ordain that there be any restrictions upon the activity of man associated with this day. We need to understand that. There's no restrictions here on man. There's no restrictions on his work. There was no real work. The restrictions that were placed upon man on this day don't come until God is ready to establish Israel as a nation, as a holy nation, as a nation of priests to make himself known to the rest of the world. Then God placed restrictions upon man for this day. This seventh day of the week had no restrictions upon the activity of man to begin with. These were restrictions that were just placed upon the nation of Israel. Look with me in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse number 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." You see, it's the Lord that sets Israel apart. And God put these restrictions upon the Israelites that they were to follow on the Sabbath day so that they would remember that it was the Lord that set them apart. So that they would remember that as Israelites, there's a special relationship between them and the Creator. Somehow I lost my place here. I'm sorry, verse 14. Exodus chapter 31, verse 14. "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." You see, these special restrictions were placed upon the nation of Israel. There were several restrictions placed upon them. They were not allowed to leave one's dwelling. They were not allowed to start fires. They were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. They were not allowed to cook on the Sabbath. They were not allowed to buy or sell on the Sabbath. They were to delight themselves in the Lord on this day. Do you realize that none of those things would have been a concern on the seventh day of creation? There was no need to leave one's dwelling because one didn't have any dwelling. There was no need to start fires because there was no food to cook, and there was no need for warmth. Well, the first man on the earth didn't even need clothes. They don't need fires for warmth. They don't need fires for cooking. There was no need to work laboriously because there was no curse on the land. There was no cooking because they didn't cook their meals. They just ate the fruit off of the trees. There was no need to buy and sell. There was no need to set aside time to delight in the Lord because you delighted in the Lord all the time. So why are these restrictions placed upon the people of Israel? Well, to remember that God set them apart, to remember the creative power of God, and also to cause them to begin to think about what life was like on that seventh day of creation. To begin to cause them to realize that they are not in the day of God's rest. To begin to cause them to long to be in the day of God's rest. These restrictions, in part, were placed upon a very specific group of people to cause them to long to be in that day of rest. They had the book of Genesis. Moses wrote them the book of Genesis at the same time he wrote them the book of Exodus. They knew what it was like on the seventh day. And as they are going through all these restrictions, the idea was that God would cause them to think about what was it like before sin entered into this world. What was it like before Adam and Eve decided not to believe the word of God and to believe the word of the serpent? What was it like before man stopped believing in the word of God? What was it like before man became dissatisfied and discontent and had no pleasure in what God had given them? Designed to cause man to want to trust in the word of God. Designed to cause man to be delighted in all that God had given them. Designed to cause man to be content. Designed to cause man to have peace in God. Designed to cause man to rest in God. Now, it's interesting here in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, we see another phrase there. Not only did he cease from his labor, he was refreshed. He was refreshed. Again, did God need an ice-cold glass of lemonade to refresh himself? No. Let's understand that the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using terms that we would associate with mankind so we can begin to just kind of grapple with who God is and how God relates to things. The whole emphasis here about this seventh day being a day of rest and refreshing, it's helping us to understand that God was delighting himself in his creation. He was delighting himself in his creation. Just as when we were on the farm at the end of the fall season, we would have the silos filled. We would have the barns filled with hay. And in the winter, the cattle would be in the nice warm barn. And there was a sense of satisfaction in my work that I had done. God is completely satisfied. He's delighting in his creation. It is perfectly holy. It is everything that he created it to be. And he's delighting himself in it. And he's refreshing himself in it. And we are to delight ourselves and refresh ourselves in God's enjoyment of his creation. We are to live our lives in such a way that when God looks down upon us, he's delighted, he's refreshed, he's encouraged, he's glorified, he's happy that we're his children. Our music and our worship and our lives become a sweet fragrance of aroma, a sacrifice of aroma to his nostrils, and he's happy. He's happy with us. You know, sometimes in order to understand a concept, it's good to look at the opposite of that concept. So let's look at a time when God was not happy with his creation. When he was not at rest with his creation. When he was not refreshing himself in his creation. Look with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. God is not at rest. God is not refreshed. He's striving with man. He's putting up with man. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The moment that man sins, God is no longer happy with man. God is no longer in this state of rest and refreshing concerning His creation. It grieves Him. He strives with man and his sinfulness. Let's also look at a third concept that Moses gives us here concerning the seventh day of creation. The seventh day of creation is a blessed day. It's a consecrated day. The seventh day of creation is a day to honor and to celebrate the Creator and to recognize that He created everything holy and He is holy. The seventh day of creation is a day to honor and to celebrate God as Creator and recognize He's sovereign over my life. The seventh day of creation is a day to remember what it was like to enter in to the presence of a God who is pleased with you, who is happy with His creation. What it's like to live with a God who does not need to strive with you because you are a sinner. To live with a God who is at perfect, you're at perfect peace with Him. And to enter into the rest of God, to recognize the seventh day of creation, is to recognize it as a day that God blessed and that He consecrated. Look in verse 3, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. He blessed the seventh day. He set it apart. This is a day to be set apart. This is a day to honor and celebrate. This is a day to especially enjoy being at perfect union with God and at perfect peace with Him. It's a blessed day. God has shown His love for this day by richly blessing this day as a day to remember God's creative work. He blessed the seventh day. He showed His love for the seventh day by using the seventh day. Of all the days of the week, He used the seventh day as a day when you remember His creative work. This day is especially blessed because it is a day when one can take special note of the rich reward of remembering God's sovereignty in one's life, and the sovereignty goodness of God, a gracious God, an omnipotent and omniscient Creator, the God who is self-existent, fully self-sufficient, and the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This day is a consecrated day because this day, above all other days, is a day set aside to delight in one's Creator. The seventh day is the day of God's rest, and it is a day set originally, set apart from the other days as an especial day to delight oneself in God's rest. You delight yourself in God's rest, Adam and Eve would have every day, but on this day especially, you delight yourself in God's rest. They sinned, and they were separated from the goodness of God. They sinned, and God's creation is no longer holy. They sinned and they quit recognizing that God was sovereign. They would rather trust the serpent who is Satan as sovereign than to trust God. They sinned and they were totally cast out and removed from the rest of God. And Moses is writing this to the people of Israel because when he starts to write to them about how they're to set this day apart and how they're to follow these restrictions on this certain day, he wants them to understand that these restrictions are supposed to cause you to think back on what it was like on that day. But you know what the problem with the restrictions were? The problem with the restrictions is they were limited. They were limited by the flesh because man is still sinful. And those restrictions that Moses, by the inspiration of God, had placed upon the people of Israel, they were limited. They were basically powerless to cause the people of Israel to remember what it was like on the seventh day of creation. And so there comes a time when God sets those restrictions aside. He sets aside all the Sabbath restrictions and He gives His people something else to help them recognize and to help them remember and to help them long and to help them to desire to go back to that seventh day and to live in the day of God's rest. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. the Apostle Paul writes about this great change in God's program in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul, writing to Christians, writing to the church, he tells them, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regarding to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon, or a Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you according to how well you are following the restrictions that Moses placed upon the people of Israel on the Sabbath day." What's Paul saying here? The restrictions that were placed upon the Israelites on the Sabbath, they mean nothing. Forget them. You don't need them. They mean nothing whatsoever. Listen to what he says. "These things were a mere shadow of what was to come." They're just a shadow of what is to come. They're not the real thing. They're not what you really need to be able to remember what it was like on the seventh day. They're not what you really need to long to enter into the rest of God. They're not what you really need to begin to experience what it means to be in the rest of God. They're just a shadow. Just a shadow. What is the real thing? What is the substance that we need to be able to begin experience the blessedness of the seventh day? What is it that we really need to, what is the substance of what we really need to begin to truly experience the rest of God? He tells us right there in verse 17, "But the substance belongs to Christ." You see, we have Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to experience a solidarity relationship within Christ. And when you have a solidarity relationship with Christ, you have the peace of Christ within your heart. You begin to experience the rest of God. Apart from Christ, you will never know the rest of God. Apart from Christ, you will never experience the peace of God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that you do not hear." He does not hear. So you cannot have peace with God. You cannot enter into his rest because your sins separate you from God. God is holy, and you are a sinner. You cannot experience the blessedness of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." You deserve death, not life. You deserve death, not peace with God. Your sins are a horrific problem. They are a horrific problem keeping you from experiencing the rest of God. But Jesus says that he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. Jesus says that he came that we might have peace, that he came to give us peace. How is all that possible? Paul tells us we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, your sins are dealt with on the cross. They were dealt with. But that work of Christ on the cross has no bearing on your life until you put faith in that work, until you trust in that work, till you cease striving to obtain peace by the world's measurement, till you cease striving to have peace in this world by the world's ways, and you trust in the peace that is offered to you by putting faith in Jesus Christ. You put faith in Christ. You see, the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. the mind that is set upon the flesh. And here Paul is talking about the flesh as that which we are striving for peace. We are trying to gain that peace in our own way. That is just death. You will never experience it. But when you trust the work of the Spirit, when you trust His work to join you together with Christ, you then will have peace. You then will have life. I wanted to finish up with the book of Hebrews. We will quickly go to there. Turn there with me in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse number 1. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us fear that if while a promise remains to come into His rest, any of you may fall short of it. The promise is right here. I'm giving you the promise. I'm giving you God's promise right now. God says we are made right with Him when we believe His promise. This is His promise, that if you will trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, that if you will put your faith in Christ and confess Him as Lord, you shall be saved from your sins. You shall be forgiven of your sins. That's His promise. God promises you that if you put faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and you confess Him as Lord, then your sins will be forgiven. That's the promise. And you enter into His rest. Do not harden your heart. Do not err in your heart. Do not exemplify an evil, unbelieving heart, thinking that somehow you can obtain peace through your own means and through your own way. Cease striving, trusting in yourself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works. You see, the one that enters into God's rest has ceased his own works. What works are we talking about? We're talking about those works where you are trying to gain that rest in your own strength, where you are using the world's measurement of rest, and you are using the world's means of rest. When you enter into God's rest by faith alone, in Christ alone, you are no longer concerned about what the world says will bring you rest. You are no longer concerned about what the world says will bring you peace. You are no longer concerned about the world's means of obtaining rest and peace. The world means nothing to you. You boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's your glory. You glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't glory in your own wisdom and your own strength. The world is crucified you, and you are crucified to the world. It's interesting. Chapter 4, verse number 3. Writer of Hebrews says, we who have believed entered that rest. Okay, he's putting himself in the camp of those who believe. He's putting himself in the camp of those who've entered the rest. He's already entered the rest. Now look at the camp he puts himself in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest. He puts himself in the camp of those who have entered the rest. Now he puts himself in the camp of those who need to be diligent to enter the rest. What on earth is he talking about? This is, again, one of those already, not yet realities. There is the reality that he's already in God's rest, and there is the reality that he's not yet fully experiencing God's rest. Well, how is it that those who are already in God's rest, they're in that reality, they're in God's rest. Now what can they possibly do to enter into the reality of experiencing more of that God's rest? How do you go from the already to more of the not yet? Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So how do we go from the already to experiencing more of the not yet? We study God's Word. We study God's Word, which has the ability to judge our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. We study God's Word, which has the ability to know what we're thinking and to know what's in our hearts better than even our spouse, because it's all laid bare before God. God sees it all, and He uses His Word to show us where our thoughts are not yet aligned with those who want to experience God's rest, and where our heart's desires are not yet aligned with those who want to experience God's rest. You study God's Word. Are you in the already camp? Do you want more of the not yet camp? Just keep studying God's Word. Open yourself up to God and say, God, I know my heart is desperately sick. I know I'm deceitful. I know I can't even trust my own heart, but I know, God, You know my heart. And I know Your Word was powerful enough to show me that I needed Christ in the beginning, so Your Word is powerful enough to show me where I still need more of Christ. Stay in His Word. Stay in His Word. You open yourself up to the power of God coming through His Word, and He will show you where you can continue to experience more and more of His rest. My friends, the world offers you only restlessness. It has to start with that absolute certainty in your heart. The world has nothing to offer me. Everything that I need, God has. Everything that I should desire, God will give me. That's where it begins. It begins with you longing more and more of the rest of God. And you begin to have nothing to do with the restlessness of this world. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are coming before You this morning and pleading with You that Your Holy Spirit would be working so powerfully within our hearts, that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would be doing battle with the evil unbelief that exists within us, and that Your Holy Spirit would be correcting where our hearts go in error. Father, for that one sitting here this morning that is still lost in their sins, for that one sitting here this morning that if they were to stand before You, You would tell them, depart from Me. I never knew You, You worker of wickedness. Father, for that one, please, Almighty God, show them that they are lost. Show them that they are not just separated from You now, but if they were to die today, they would be eternally separated from You. Father, cause them to be dismayed. Cause them, Lord, to just be so disenchanted with the world. Create within them, Fathers, only You can, a deep longing for the peace that You have to offer. Oh, Father, do not let them be at ease within their spirit. Stir within them a longing, a hunger, a thirst for Your righteousness, for Your peace. And Father, for those of us who have been so eternally, richly blessed by Your grace, to have come to the point where we've understood our need to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, help us, Almighty God, to continue to die to this world. Help us, Father, to long for more and more of You, that we might truly experience more of Your rest, Almighty God. We commit ourselves into the hands of Your Spirit. We commit ourselves into Your hands, Almighty, eternal, triune God. In Christ's name, amen.